Welcome to Season 6 of the Common Ground Unity Podcast. Jesus valued unity and prayed for it. We believe unity begins with Jesus-centered relationships, gathering around a table, sharing a cup of coffee or a meal. We like to say unity begins with a cup of coffee. So grab a cup and let's get started with another episode.
Welcome to the Common Grounds Unity Podcast. This is episode 184, and today we are thrilled to have Dr. Richard Beck back with us to discuss his most recent book, The Book of Love, A Better Way to Read the Bible. You can learn more about Dr. Beck and his book, The Shape of Joy, and his work with the Saunders Center for Joy and Human Flourishing at Abilene Christian University by listening to episodes 161 and 162. Richard Beck is a professor and chair of the Department of Psychology at Abilene Christian University. So thank you so much, Richard. Welcome.
Well, it's glad to be back, Drew. Good to be with you. Looking forward to it.
Awesome. So this book of love that you wrote, that answers the question from the song, I guess. Who wrote the book of love? I'm going to depart a little bit from the structure of your book by starting off with the word hermeneutics, because everybody loves a good strong word like that. First, talk a little bit about what is hermeneutics, and groups that say we may not have a hermeneutic, we just read the Bible. How do you talk about that with groups of people?
Yeah. Well, I mean, if you're going to write about a book about the Bible and introduce different ways of reading it, people are going to experience those alternative readings or new readings as varying degrees of plausibility. I use the image from the philosopher William James, where he describes ideas as or claims as either hot or cold. They sound reasonable, plausible to us, or cold or impossible. And so as people step into a book like mine or any Bible study or exploring any sort of alternative reading scripture, they're going to have a sort of plausibility structure in the back of their mind and an interpretive grid, you'd call it, and that's the fancy word that biblical scholars uses is hermeneutics. And so before you can even begin reading the Bible differently, you have to just kind of maybe exercise a little bit of self-awareness about why certain readings of scripture strike you as reasonable, plausible, even obvious, versus others strike you as implausible or not. Because if you don't deal with those background assumptions first, then some readings are just a no-go. We just don't even consider them as plausible, which is hard for people who come from Restoration, Church of Christ backgrounds, because we've typically had the self-perception that we actually don't engage in any sort of interpretive hermeneutical process, that we use what's sometimes called a plain sense reading of Scripture. That's how we see it, just it plainly says what it says. The Bible says what it says. We do. We believe what it says. Some might call it biblical literalism. You're just looking at the literal meanings on the page. So it can be kind of hard to introduce people to a sense that there might not just be one plain sense or one literal reading. They're actually biblical literalisms. There's many different literal ways of reading the Bible. And once you become aware of the plurality or diversity of literalisms, then you realize, wow, even literal readings of the Bible might strike me as plausible, implausible, hard, cold. And that kind of introduces you into a little bit more, I think, self-awareness about certain kind of reading strategies you're employing. And my hope is that if you become more aware of that, then we might have a more generative conversation about alternative readings of Scripture.
Gotcha. So in your book, you talk about, you know, wearing fabric made of two different kinds of cloth, you know, that would be a cold, you know, reading.
Oh yeah, like in Leviticus. Yeah.
It doesn't have, but even in the New Testament, we have some that are kind of, well, you know, that's really not something that's going to take center stage in our theology. And so it's important for us to understand that we are interpreting, and we are not just reading and doing. We're not just speaking where the Bible speaks and being silent where the Bible's silent. So anyway, I think that's a helpful place to start with this conversation, because you're proposing a hermeneutic here that to some, it might seem like you're you know, just picking and choosing scriptures to hold up above others. But it's important to recognize we all do that. And so we can kind of understand how we do that and do it more faithfully. Does that make sense?
Yeah, no, it makes total sense. And to your point, like, we're not typically even aware of that. As we read through scripture, Old and New Testament, you're not even noticing that certain texts that other people might grab a hold of and say, wait a second, like that, you know, if we take that literally, then certain things are implied. So it's the lack of awareness that's happening in our readings of scripture that is of a concern, because what happens then is if you're not aware of that, then you just kind of default to this assumption that I'm reading the Bible in a very plain way. And if you disagree with me, then you're obviously disobeying God or being willfully ignoring scripture. And at that point, the conversation becomes less hospitable to different readings. So to me, it's actually even a moral intervention to kind of become a little bit more aware of how I'm making certain chess moves here. And because of that, I can be hospitable to the way other people might play the game.
In the introduction and in chapter two, you described two sermons that you preached that changed the trajectory of your life. The first one, which I'm sure was amazing, in middle school, you decided to preach from a tract titled What Hell Is Like. But then the second sermon, skip forward to when you're in college, you preach on love being the fulfillment of the law. Two very different sermons. Can you talk a little bit about that first sermon and how that kind of sent you in the direction towards the theme of that second sermon?
The second sermon, yeah. So there was a famous tract, like a church Bible tract, and if anybody grew up in the Churches of Christ, the Restoration Movement, you know that our 4 years had these little Bible tracts about what the church believes. But there was this tract called What Hell Is Like, and it was a famous sermon preached in our denomination about hell. And it was like a modern version of Jonathan Edwards' Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, just describing with proof texts all these horrific descriptions of hell, and just leveraging up that fear or horror of that possibility. So I was given the chance to preach this Sunday evening sermon at my church as a young person, given a chance to kind of put a coherent thought together on a Sunday evening. And I had been so stricken by the What Hell Is Like track that I just plagiarized the entire thing. So I literally just walked through the track and proof texted all these horrible things about hell. And the story I tell in the book is about halfway through the sermon, I began to weep. It's just the description I heard myself putting out there just overwhelmed my little heart. And I literally wept through the end of the sermon. And that was, I think, an important point in my spiritual development, because I just didn't find the description, which was biblical, this biblical description, congruent with how I would understand or define love. I just didn't feel like a God of love could do that to his children. And so that was like my first moment where I began kind of wondering about how to read scripture through the lens of love. And obviously eschatology, hell, heaven and hell, those are very contested topics. And I do want to assure any listeners that even though I have a very hopeful perspective on the afterlife, I don't argue very polemically for position. So I try to create some hospitality for different views, trying to get us to focus on what we all can ultimately agree on rather than get into the weeds and that kind of stuff. Still, that moment sent me on a journey to kind of think through different ways of reading about hell and heaven and punishment, how it all worked out. But ultimately, that culminated in a sermon I gave when I was in college. It was like a student Bible lectureship. I was a student at Northeastern Christian Junior College, a Church of Christ school, and I was given the opportunity to preach the Sunday morning sermon. I was like the keynote spot for the student lectureship. And I was given Romans 13, where Paul says, you know, all the commandments are summarized in this one commandment to love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no harm to a neighbor, right? Love does no harm. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. And at that time, I had been with the Churches of Christ enough to kind of grow concerned with kind of our sectarian and judgmental posture. It seemed like we were focusing on a lot of things that didn't have anything to do with love. You know, issues like instrumental music, let's say, for example. Like we were really fixated on that as a boundary marker. But I don't know if I ever heard much of a sermon at all about love being the pinnacle of our quote-unquote legal observance, that love was what ultimately fulfilled the law. And so I stood up in that pulpit and preached this sermon and says, hey, maybe love is the thing that we should be doing, not worrying about all these kind of legalistic, you know, almost even Pharisaical doctrinal debates and focus on loving our neighbors. And maybe our whole denomination is kind of off track. Well, anyway, that didn't go over very well. So I tell the story how this, when the sermon finished, I got off the stage and there was like this long line of very angry people with book, chapter, verse there to kind of tell me about like, yes, we should love, but this, and this. And I decided that day that preaching wasn't going to be in my future. I was like, I sensed a rift between kind of where I was going theologically and where the church was at the time. And I thought, boy, I felt a big gulf between me and the church. But again, it was my attempt to begin trying to reading scripture a little bit differently than the way I was raised.
Yeah. Yeah, you speak to that rift. That's something a lot of us who've, you know, studied theology, we feel that because it brings us to an understanding that just it doesn't seem to make sense with a lot of the stuff we grew up reading. But
yeah, we didn't have the word deconstruction back then. But in many ways, it was kind of my version of deconstruction. It wasn't really deconstruction about God as much as it was just a hermeneutical deconstruction, or certain kind of set ways I read scripture, and I was beginning to think through whether or not those structures and doctrinal positions were coherent or made sense or hung together or really kind of got to the heart of the gospel, which what I felt was like that love your neighbor aspect. And so I think a lot of people can identify with the issues might change, right? The topic that triggers the question, like for me when I was a young person, it was hell, but it could be a wide variety of topics that kind of trigger that sense of like, this is how I was always raised, but maybe there's more to scripture than this conclusion.
Yeah. And I like that your journey was like, you know, when you talk about deconstruction, it's not that you're doubting God. It's that you're super confident in God's goodness that made you question your hermeneutics, your tradition, the way you're interpreting things. And I like that phrasing, which brings me to George MacDonald. As I was reading your book, I got super excited when you mentioned George MacDonald several times in chapter 2, as you introduce the hermeneutical lens that you employ in this book. George MacDonald, he describes God as Father, loving Father, and you know, over and over again, if you can imagine a Father that loves you this much, then God's love is infinitely greater, and that's his hermeneutic, and that seems to be what you adopt for this book, that hermeneutic that God is love, God is the loving Father, and the best idea you can present of what a father should be, he is infinitely greater. So tell a little bit more about how you came across George MacDonald and what you saw there that really compelled you to make that a hermeneutical lens.
Yeah. So I think one of the scary things about admitting that there are multiple readings of scripture, right? Different hermeneutical options, being willing to just even admit that I am, the metaphor I use in the book is like calling balls and strikes, like, you know, this reading is, you know, legit. And this is not like when you start realizing you have to, or picking and choosing is the way people say it, but I don't like that. I think it's calling a ball or strike. That creates anxiety, you know, because if this isn't like absolutely plain and I am making an interpretive move, then I admit the possibility of being wrong, making a mistake. And at that point, you have to confront what I describe in the book as what psychologists would call your attachment to God. This comes from attachment theory in psychology about the intimate connection between a child and their caregiver. And those attachment bonds are variously described as like secure, where you're very confident that your caregiver is on your side and is reliable, or an anxious attachment where you're concerned about being rejected, or the angry, even violent response of an unpredictable caregiver. And a lot of us have been raised to have very anxious attachments towards God, that we do feel like that relationship is very fragile. And if we get something wrong, then God is going to slam the door in an angry, like, rejection. And that just raises the stakes on reading scripture. So suddenly now you're just not reading the Bible with an open, curious, generous heart. It becomes a really anxious, conservative, in the sense of, like, we can't risk any newness or change because safety is critical here. And my whole life at the Church of Christ kind of bumped into that sense of, like, hey, this is safe. If we change or allow innovation here, then that newness, any newness or possibility feels risky. But it only feels risky because you have a view of God rumbling in the background that is just going to zap you if you just step out of line. So for me, what was really healing for me was to encounter theologians and thinkers that really portrayed a very secure attachment of God, that God was a loving and consistently loving parent and wasn't going to get angry if we made a mistake, but always was going to be there kind of for you unconditionally. And George MacDonald was that. He was a Scottish preacher, a Scottish novelist that had big influence on the Inklings. Sometimes he's called the father of the Inklings. This is C.S. Lewis and J.R.R. Tolkien. And what people love about MacDonald, who read his novels or his very influential unspoken sermons, is that loving, generous view of God that just gives you the freedom to say, listen, God is on my side, and I might get some things wrong, either morally or even doctrinally. Hermeneutically, I might make a mistake. I mean, we're all going to get to heaven, and God's going to go like, yeah, I mean, maybe you went left and I went right, but you were trying to be a faithful child, so well done. That confidence is what you need. Otherwise, as I described in the book, is you're reading the Bible scared. And if you read the Bible scared, you're not going to read the Bible very well.
Yeah. As one of my favorite quotes from him is, it is the heart that is still unsure of its God that is afraid to laugh in his presence. And I think that speaks to that anxious attachment that, you know, you're afraid to have joy in the presence of God because that may not be appropriate. And it's like, if we really knew who God is, if we really knew how loving he was, then we would just be overflowing with joy and feel totally comfortable in his presence. So
we're getting it. No, what I was trying to say is one of the things I've said even to my own church is that really behind all of the doctrinal debates, the deepest question that you're really discerning is that question of MacDonald. Is God for you? Is this a fragile relationship or not? Because that's, I think, ultimately what we're talking about. It's not really about the issue. The deeper issue is, like, if we make a mistake, is God going to damn us to hell? And if you're uncertain on that question, then there's really no way we can really have a conversation about how to read scripture because of this rumbling fear that is underneath the reading.
Yeah. So as you take on that hermeneutic of focusing on God as love, Old Testament can be difficult. There are some troubling passages that don't seem to fit in, you know, snugly with that idea that God is love. How do you hold texts like Joshua and Judges in one hand and the claim that God's love is infinitely greater than the most loving human father? How hold that truth in the other hand? How do you reconcile those?
Yeah, because I think one of the things that people tend to do, especially I think on the liberal progressive side, is to just, like, don't read the Old Testament and just find the Old Testament just so problematic, I don't want to read it. And so one of the things I try to do is to talk about how grace and a radical vision of love are not new things with Jesus, that we do see as the story unfolds, the dawn of grace, a vision of a radical love that he actually even calls into question some, like, earlier passages of the text. So my point isn't to just ignore or pick and choose around them, but just let the story unfold. And to realize that, yes, if you jump into Joshua and the conquest of Cana and read the passages about they're called to go in and kill all the men, women, and children. And you're like, man, that is horrifying. And I don't know how to reconcile that with love. If you just read that one text and kind of read it very flatly and literally, then you got a problem. But if you step back and look at the whole trajectory of the story, you see how the Bible begins to raise questions about prior stories. And I give in a chapter called Mercy, Not Sacrifice, I give multiple examples of this, where there's kind of a prior story, and then later on scripture itself, before even the modern critic shows up and go like, hey, I have some questions about that. Because I think that's one of the places where we get tricked into thinking that we, you know, 2,000 years later are raising these kind of very enlightened moral questions, when scripture itself has already raised the question that the question you want to ask, it raises it. And in many ways raises it to a degree that the modern moral critic of scripture is unwilling to even entertain. And so the example I give, for example, the Joshua passages is like Jonah. So yes, you have these stories of the conquest of Canaan, but if you let the story unfold, you get this story of Jonah being sent to, right, the nations, the oppressors, and being asked to entertain like a very troubling and difficult grace and mercy that Jonah does not want to, and Israel herself, you know, in the place of Jonah, does not want to extend. And anyway, so all that to say is the violence of scripture early on is not left uninterrogated. And so as we let the story breathe and unfold, we see that question raised in Jonah at the very end of the, you know, it's the one book in the Bible that ends on a question mark, which is, should I not be concerned about the nations? Should I not be concerned about even your oppressors and your enemies? And it's just a question mark. And then the story keeps breathing and keeps unfolding, and you get to Jesus, and Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount, the answer is yes, you should love your enemies. In fact, I will die for, you know, Christ dies for us while we are enemies. And so we see the story breathe, and if we allow it to have its flow, then I think we can make sense of how that is a journey that we're undergoing. Now, some people call that like a vision of progressive revelation. And I use that word once or twice in the book, but I don't necessarily mean it's progressive in a liberal political sense. I just mean it that there is a narrative development, and scripture itself says things like Hebrews, right? God spoke in various times and places to the prophets, but in these last days, right, there's something that comes into view in Jesus. So we might even call it a Christological hermeneutic. Something comes into view that wasn't there at the beginning, that comes in a sharp focus, right? He is the exact impression of the invisible God, and becomes kind of our ultimate hermeneutical device. And so we go back and read all of those texts through that kind of coming revelation. So that's the way I would suggest to look at that is to just suggest that the Bible is aware. It's aware of those stories, and it raises questions about those in ways that I think are deeply challenging for us.
Yeah. I don't know if it was Marilyn McCord Adams or Mark Hamilton, but introduced me to that idea of Christ coming into, or God coming into focus, that it's almost like God's far off in a distance in the early texts, and you know, they're people are writing, and they've got a kind of a glimpse of who God is, but as he approaches and gets closer and closer, and then face to face in Christ, we use that to interpret the rest of it. We don't take that far off image of God and reinterpret Christ through that. We interpret all scripture through Christ. So anyway, that makes a lot of sense in your book, as you go through the whole scope of scripture in this way, and see how, you know, like the Old Testament critiques, interprets itself, not just in the stuff you mentioned, but as far as like eunuchs and, you know, the importance of sacrifices and how that is reinterpreted and all these different things. But then you get to the New Testament, and I love the way you frame this. Jesus's rubric, or his course objectives, if Jesus were to hand out a syllabus to his students and say, these are the learning objectives I want you to learn, and you give seven of those, and I don't know if you have those in front of you, but Could you kind of take us through a little bit of these course objectives of what Jesus wants us to know about who God is?
Well, I mean, obviously, if you're going to kind of write a book about the book of love, you're going to consider Jesus's teachings as like definitional for what we mean by that. Like, because I think that's what a skeptic might go and read my book going like, yeah, what do you mean? What do you mean by love? How are we going to define that? And so I wanted, the challenge in that chapter was like, how do I just survey all of the parables and all of the teachings and the Sermon on the Mount and all of his examples of eating with tax collectors and sinners? And how do you summarize that? So yeah, I hit upon this idea of like, hey, what if Jesus was a teacher at a college class and gave a syllabus? So like, what would be the course outcomes on, you know, on the syllabus? And obviously readers can quarrel with this or add their own course objectives. But as I looked at Jesus' teachings, I broke it down into like these seven. One was like the primacy of the human heart, right? Jesus says the kingdom of God is within you. The like parable of the sower, the seed is sowed and it finds good hearts and out of the, or all an evil heart, right? An evil heart brings forth bad things. So Jesus has a concern about the heart. His teaching about the greatest commandments, his fusing of Leviticus, loving your neighbor as yourself, with the Shema, loving God. That was a very distinctive fusion in Jesus' kind of rabbinic teaching. Third one was the priority of human flourishing when it comes to discerning how to read scripture. So these are Jesus's quarrels about the Sabbath, where there's a man with a shriveled hand on the Sabbath in the synagogue, and Jesus looks at everybody and says, is it lawful to do good on the Sabbath? And so there's this tension between following the rule versus the doing good or the privileging or the priority of human flourishing. And Jesus obviously says, you know, listen, the doing the good, focusing on compassion and flourishing should take priority. And his distinctive way of saying it, this was, listen, we were not created for the Sabbath, right? Humans were not created to submit to religious structures. Rather, those religious structures were there to promote human flourishing. So the Sabbath was made for us. And the fourth one was the centrality of grace and forgiveness. Scholars say that one of the most distinctive things about Jesus' teaching, in contrast to some Old Testament teachings, was his focus on interpersonal forgiveness. In the Old Testament, there isn't a great deal of command for us to forgive each other. But Jesus places that like centrally. It's in the Lord's Prayer, right? Forgive us as we forgive those who have trespassed against us. He's very clear, you know, as you forgive, God will forgive you. And if you condemn, God will condemn you. And so and Peter asks, how many times should we forgive? And Jesus is like, it's unlimited, 70 times 70. That's a really distinctive teaching that we see in Jesus when you compare with the Old Testament moral vision. Obviously, fifth one was like radical kindness, right? Your Father in heaven is kind to the wicked. Love your enemies, turn the other cheek. Sixth one was learning how to come with power from below. The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve. Washing the disciples' feet. The one who is first is actually the one who goes last. We don't seek to be the greatest in the kingdom. Power from below. And the last one was just his concern for the socially marginalized. He's described as the friend of tax collectors and sinners. He touched lepers. And so his concern for the margins as well. So those are like the seven things that I just kind of just, and you're just grabbing so many different teachings and parables and summarizing those into those seven outcomes. There's still more, but that catches a lot. That net catches a lot of what Jesus means by love.
Yeah. It would be hard to argue with that. I've been trying to think of, you know, what doesn't fit in those categories, especially with this interpretive lens. And it's like, that seems to sum it up pretty well.
Yeah, it'd be a fun exercise for a Bible class, you know, to kind of say, hey, if we were going to just create a syllabus, of what we think Jesus' teachings encapsulate, what would you come up with? This is the way I came up with it. But it would be interesting to, before somebody even read the chapter, to kind of try their own experiment, see how much we agree or disagree.
Yeah, it would be. I may have to use that in a class. That'll be good. Chapter 17. I love this. One of the worst things you can, or one of the most daunting experiences, is to be told to preach on grace, or to be in the auditorium when somebody says, I'm going to preach about grace, but I'm going to do it in a different way that you've never heard. And it's like, we've heard grace preached a million times. But in chapter 17, Revolution of Grace, you actually opened my eyes to something that I had not seen before that should have been obvious. But you note that modern interpreters of Paul focus on grace being, focus on our own unworthiness. Grace means that we are completely unworthy, and then that God's grace is even to me. But you suggest there's a social implication of that. I don't want to say it all, but you tell a little bit about what do you mean by the social implications of grace and the unworthiness there?
Yeah, so it's not my idea. I'm just kind of popularizing the work of a really important Pauline scholar, John Barclay, who wrote a book called Paul and the Gift, and many people consider it really seminal in Pauline studies. And his argument is what was noteworthy about Paul's message of grace, or which is just the Greek word for gift. So the word gift or grace are the same. And back in that culture, that Roman context, gifts were how, in a patronage economy, patrons created debts of obligation. And so gifts were given to people that deserved it because you wanted to give your gift as a patron to somebody who could pay you back in some way. And so the Roman discourse on gift giving was very much about desert, like who deserved it. So Paul, but a lot of us today, 2,000 years later, if I said define grace, we would say, well, grace is something you don't deserve. And my point about the revolution of grace is that modern understanding, grace is grace because you don't deserve it, was the innovation of the Apostle Paul. Like, that was his, novelty. In a culture that had assumed grace was based upon desert, Paul came and said, God gave us Christ. God gives us gifts, regardless of desert. So that's our modern definition, is very Pauline. Even if you're a secular atheist, you define grace as in a very Pauline kind of way. He flipped it on its head. And typically we have used that definition of you don't deserve it to create a very evangelistic kind of altar call kind of moment, like you are this horrible person and you don't deserve it because you didn't deserve it, and Christ died for you, and therefore come, right? We're going to sing the invitation song, and to be clear, that's true, but what Barclay talks about is like, but what Paul did with that, what he calls the incongruity of grace, that the grace is incongruous, like we don't deserve it. The gift is incongruous with the receiver, that he used it for social purposes, because as he was trying to create these very pluralistic and diverse communities, as he planted these churches where there was Jews and Greeks trying to mix, people from different ethnic backgrounds. And as you read his epistles, like all of Paul's churches, like are teetering on the brink of disaster. And it was mainly because he was engaging this like social experiment. Like, how can we hold all of this diversity together? Because every church was going to split. Sometimes it was a Jew-Gentile split, like you see in Galatians. And sometimes it was a rich-poor split, like you see in the Corinthian correspondence. But they were always about to split upon some difference. And Paul used his messages of grace to kind of, and this is what Barclay argues, to kind of eradicate or relativize any prior conditions of worth or status. And so since God gave his gift to everybody equally, regardless of worth, to Jews and Gentiles, to men and women, to slaves and free, therefore there is this great kind of social leveling that has occurred because we've all received this gift equally. Therefore, we must welcome each other on the same terms that Christ welcomed us. And that's the social implication of grace. Because I have been welcomed unconditionally, I now have to extend that same welcome unconditionally. And so Christ's prior gift creates this kind of social leveling that you see in those early Christian communities where they were like trying to welcome each other across these status hierarchies. And I think that's a really profound way to think about grace, because typically grace is a very private, vertical relationship with God, where for Paul, grace was unleashing a social capacity for multicultural, pluralistic communities that had never before existed, and he called the new humanity that was breaking forth in Christ.
As your book progresses, you get to eschatology, you know, what's going to happen after we all die? What's going to happen to the faithful? What's going to happen to those who are not faithful, or as you call them, the unloving? Or talk a little bit about maybe where we might have gone wrong in this. And you can, you know, kind of go back to this sermon you started with in middle school, but where have we kind of gone wrong with this? And how does reading scripture as the book of love help us to kind of re-envision where things might be headed?
Yeah. I mean, I think one of the other tripping points that people have with the Bible is, there might be those Old Testament passages of violence, but another one is the eschatological vision of like punishment or hell. And people struggle with, like, if God loves me and he's for humanity, then why are vast, maybe even the majority of humans going to be tortured forever and all, you know, in all eternity. And I want to be, again, generous, even though I come from, and I got a lot of this from my reading of George MacDonald, because I have a little bit more, I describe as a hopeful eschatology. I'm a little bit more hopeful. And I think a lot of people would describe themselves as hopeful. They might say, listen, I don't know, given how I read the Bible, I'm not sure, but of course we would pray and hope for, you know, the restoration of all humanity or most of repentant humanity. So I kind of leave a lot of that. And I do describe the different viewpoints that people have espoused, like torment, what's called eternal conscious torment, the traditional view of hell. Another view that kind of emerged out of actually the Churches of Christ and the Restoration Movement is a view called conditionalism or annihilationalism. That kind of came out of the Church of Christ from the writings of Edward Fudge. So the guy who wrote the book on annihilationalism was a Church of Christ guy. And this is the idea that the fire of hell isn't painful or torture. It is rather annihilation, that those who are unrepentant are just denied the gift of immortality. So they cease to exist. So they're not tortured, but they just cease to exist. There is kind of a conditionalism that you've seen somebody like C.S. Lewis with The Great Divorce, where the door of hell is locked, but it's locked from the inside. So God does not send anybody to hell. Hell is a choice. And so there are people in hell because there are people that refuse to repent. So the view is called like self-exclusion. You're excluding yourself. There's purgative views of hell, of variety sorts, where the flames that we see in scripture are purifying and cleansing, leading to the restoration of most or all of humanity. But, you know, at the last one, I just say, who knows, mystery, you know, like ultimately there's all of these debates and we can get kind of really very judgy about these debates, about all the different people's opinions. But the point I really want to make in the chapter is basically I kind of wait and delay that conversation about ultimate things to say, listen, if you really look at how Jesus talked about hell, he really wasn't talking about the afterlife. He really was talking about this life. So for me, the if you look at the way Christ uses the conversation about hell, he is really bringing the judgment of God, the gaze of eternity, to impinge upon human moral affairs currently. So for me, I think hell and judgment is prophetic language, regardless about whether or not we can debate about the ultimate fate of humanity. And that gets really speculative. And the reason I think it's really speculative is because I don't think the scripture is ultimately concerned about that. As Paul says, today is the day of salvation. And so if you think about Jesus, the use of hell in, let's say, Lazarus and the rich man, or the parable of the sheep and the goats, right? So he's using this idea of judgment. The sheep and the goats go before the judgment seat, or Lazarus and the rich man find themselves in Hades. But the point of all of that isn't to speculate about the ultimate fate of the damned. It is fundamentally to say, listen, in the parable of sheep and the goats, you know, like, how are you caring for the poor? Are you visiting the incarcerated? Are you housing the homeless? Like the concerns are very much this worldly. And hell is being used as a narrative device to kind of provoke repentance and reflection. And I think the same with Lazarus and the rich man. It's using hell to kind of bring a conversation about how we treat the poor. And I think that's where we can all agree, that whatever the language of hell is doing, its most powerful impact is causing me to look at myself under the gaze of eternity and ask, how must I repent? Right. What must I change? And we can leave the speculation, for some later conversation. And by the way, I mean, I love those speculations. I like a good theological debate. I'm happy to sit there and kind of debate all of this kind of stuff. But at the end of the day, I'm kind of like, hey, we're kind of speculating here. We don't really know. But what we get up from a conversation about hell agreeing on is the way Jesus talked about hell, which is like, how does the gaze of God and the judgment of God sit upon earth right now? And how can I participate in God's redeeming work today? Because the minute I take my eye off of today and start thinking about the end of things, then I think we can get a little bit distracted. So I'm not trying to say those debates are not interesting or important, but I am saying that overfixation with life after death can cause the seconds to slip away today.
Yeah, that's powerful. It's like in James, you who say, tomorrow this or that will happen. It's like, if you know the good you're supposed to be doing today, but you're putting it off because you want to debate about something else, or, that's sin. So, yeah, I think that's very appropriate. Even James, who is one of the more, he doesn't speak of God's love as much as Paul does. Luther just want to chuck the thing out. But even there in James, it's like, live out now. Live out that loving relationship now. And so anyway, I digress.
Well, no, I think it's good too, because I do think there's actually more consistency between Paul and James than we might think. I mean, there's definitely passages in Paul where he argues that judgment concerns work or works. He's clear about this in like 1 Corinthians 13, like where he's like, listen, I can have faith to move mountains, but if I don't have love, then I am nothing. Where he talks about how the day will reveal the quality of each person's work. And those who build well with precious stones upon the foundation of Christ will receive a reward. I don't even know what that means. Like, a lot of us don't have the categories. We've so read Paul as disparaging works that when he actually says, you will be judged by your works and you'll be judged by your love, that we actually, again, back to the whole point of we just kind of read right past those passages. So there's biblical scholars that say Paul and James have a lot more in agreement with us. Now, Luther didn't see it, but Paul and James have a lot more, they're pretty much on the same page, where they kind of say, listen, you'll be judged by love, which is why I talk about the fate of the unloving. And so that's a bit of a provocation in my book, where I kind of basically say, hey, the quality of your life will be evaluated. So how you treat people today has eternal significance, which is a little bit different to kind of how I think a lot of people kind of read from a Protestant perspective which is like, I'm saved by faith and Christ's righteousness is imputed to me. I think Paul's pretty clear. He's like, no, you actually have to, like, love is like non-optional. You can have faith to move mountains. If you don't have love, you have nothing.
Yeah, that's good. Well, as we bring this discussion to a close, any last words you want to leave us with as we kind of shut the cover on the Book of Love?
Yeah. Well, I mean, it's definitely not a book that solves every problem or answers every question. And I would encourage people to go in with an open mind. I wrote it for both people on the left and the right, politically, on the left and the right, theologically as well. I don't draw hard lines between texts and certain political or doctrinal outcomes. There's plenty of books out there that if you have a particular problem or you're deconstructing something, that can tell you how to read the Bible in that way. What I wanted to do is kind of back up and ask some like bigger, deeper assumptional questions about scripture. And that would surprise everybody. That probably means that everybody's going to hate half the book. You know, like there are going to be parts of you like, this is exactly what I want to hear. This is exactly what I believe. And then there's other chapters like, I struggle with that. But I do think that's the novelty of the book, that it doesn't have an echo chamber feel to it. And so depending on which chapter you're in, you might be some challenge there. But I also think that's the hope of the book too, that it can actually do something in a very, very kind of nonpartisan way to call everybody to be a better version of themselves. So I don't want anybody to feel like it is preaching to a choir and neither is like a Trojan horse where I'm trying to sneak up readings. And I'm just trying to kind of open up some deeper assumptions and kind of see if some more generative readings of scripture can grow from that conversation. So I just hope it would be a really great conversation starter for people to think a little bit maybe outside of some, you know, traditional ways of thinking about scripture.
And I think it's would be really great for that. I could see this being used in small groups. I could see it used just for private study or in congregations. But I appreciate what you've done in this book. Very much love the trajectory that you're pointing to and the way of reading scripture that seems to be very much in line with the heart of God as revealed through Christ. So thank you. Thank you for that. And thank you for your time and joining us today.
Yeah. Hey, it was a lovely conversation. Thanks, Drew. Appreciate it.
We at Common Grounds have a vision to create and support gatherings of unity-minded Christians around the globe. We want you to imagine the good news of these gatherings, modeling the prayer of Jesus in our divided world. And if you are benefiting from this ministry, we ask you to consider supporting it financially. We need your donations of any amount to survive. Thank you. And don't forget to get your copy of the CGU book, One Kingdom, Essays in Honor of Christian Unity. That features more than 30 unity-minded authors. You can find your copy on Amazon. And also, don't forget to check out Richard Beck's book, The Book of Love, and you'll be blessed by reading that. Thank you so much, and we'll see you next time.
Thank you for listening to the Common Grounds Unity Podcast. Please check out commongroundsunity.org to learn about who we are and find gatherings in your area. Please don't forget to download the CGU app. You can also subscribe to our monthly digital newsletter, join the Facebook group, or find our YouTube channel. Until next time, God bless, and remember, unity starts with a cup of coffee.